Let's turn together to Genesis 1. We'll begin our reading again at the beginning of the sixth day of creation, in verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And it was evening, and it was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. Grant us again, our God, illumination. In an intellectually lazy age, we pray that you would give to us the strength to gird up the loins of our minds and to engage ourselves, to dig our spades, as it were, into this text together and to draw forth from it the defining riches, the formative perspective that you would set before us here, and we do pray it would form us, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we ask this in Jesus' name as we say together, amen. Last week, as we came to the creation of man, we began to see that this whole enchantment thing we've been talking about now in the early part of Genesis, the idea that the world is a magical place, as I put it, drawing on Aslan's language, there's deep magic in the cosmos, that every single visible thing, your own body, all the visible stuff, the furniture of the world around you, it was made by, it is animated by, it is sustained by invisible things. And there are people who think we're crazy for believing that, but that's what the Word of God says, that he, as the invisible God, upholds all things by his powerful word. But we began to see that all that enchantment really comes up very close and personal when in day six, this invisible God makes you and me, makes mankind, makes humans to be his image. To be his image. To resemble him. To resemble him in a way that no other creature does. To be like mirrors of his glory. In a way that is not true of any other creature. We resemble God in a way that the beasts do not. We certainly resemble God in a way that the vegetables and minerals do not. We resemble God in ways that the angels do not, as hard as that might be to believe. We have a glory in God's image that is unrivaled among his other creatures. And I don't know how clearly this came through last week, but we began to talk about the fact that the image of God has kind of like two faces. We are to image God in who he is, first of all, and we are also to image God in what he does. Now, on this who God is side, God has certain capacities that we also have. Capacities to know and to reason, to plan, to purpose, to reproduce life and to love that life that we have reproduced, and so on. God has all kinds of capacities that find a creaturely mirror in us. God doesn't just have capacities over here, though. He also has a certain character. This God of the early chapters of Genesis is not a grumpy, sour, you know, irritated God. He's a God who is good. He is wise. He builds a crazy interesting universe. You know, just everything from the atoms and molecules on up to the grand things of the cosmos. Just show the brilliance of his ideas. He's wise. He's generous. He's love. He's kind. He's cheerful. He's talkative. And in all those ways, God made us to mirror him in his capacities and his character. But there's another side. We are also created to image God in what he does. We are called not only to resemble his capacities and his character, we're also called to resemble him in his conduct. And what is God's conduct in these early chapters? God is the Lord. God is a ruler. God is king. And you and I are called as human beings made in his image, we are called to resemble him by ruling together as his representatives on the earth. God did not subject the earth to angels. God did not subject the earth to beasts. God made man a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor to rule over the earth. And that involves all kinds of activities, as we saw last week, prophetic activities, knowing and speaking, priestly activities, caring and worshiping and serving, kingly activities, building and managing, all kinds of activities. This over here, if you like, is the public face of image bearing. This is what you actually see when you see people being the image of God, this ruling as God's representatives on the earth. Now, one thing I want to say as we begin, that I said it last week and I want to say it again because it really, we have to keep this in view. All of this in Genesis gives us a ton of background to this idea that the New Testament writers are always putting in front of us, that in Jesus, God has given to you and me a new self that is being renewed in God's image and likeness. You might remember that from Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 last week. God, if you are a Christian, has given you a new self. Your life is not dominated by the towering figure of Adam the first, that first sinner who just wrecked, you know, made it such a train wreck of our human existence. Your life is not dominated by that Adam anymore. Your life is dominated by the overshadowing figure of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And in that last Adam, Jesus, God has given you a new self, unlike your old self in the world. And that new self is being renewed in God's image and likeness. In the body of Christ, we might say, God is putting his image back together. Okay? He's putting his image back together in the body of his Son. And if that is true, then this is the question that needs to be, this is worth putting up on a screensaver. You know, keep this somehow in front of you. This question. Are you growing up into the sort of human that God made humans to be? Are you growing up into the sort of human that God made humans to be? You know, we spit and sputter, and I know why. I mean, I do too. We spit and sputter about what we call secular humanism. You know, this idea of man, you know, this man just declaring his independence from God and just doing as he pleases and exalting himself almost in defiance of God. But brethren, you can't fight something with nothing. The question we need to ask in the church is, do we have a Christian humanism? Now, Steve raised that term in Bible school a few weeks back. Do we have a Christian humanism? Do we really have a Christian understanding of what is a human being? And is that understanding deeply informed by the scriptures, and are we living that out together? And I think Genesis 1 and 2 give us some very helpful blueprints. I know it's kind of a loaded term, but some good blueprints, a guide to what might it look like for us who are in Jesus now to enact this new self we've been given in him. And we'll see a whole lot more of this in Genesis 2. But I just want to sort of throw that question out to think about. Now today, we're going to explore what it might mean for you and me to image God by taking dominion over the earth. You'll see that right away. God says, let's make man in our image after our likeness, verse 26. And then what's the next thing he says? As a natural outflow of that, as a natural expression of that, let them have dominion. God says down in verse 28, to these newly created image bearers, have dominion. But now I want you to notice something first. I want you to notice how God talks to his image bearer here, because this is so deep and so important and so rich. God no sooner makes man. I mean, it can't have been more than a few seconds if the text represents kind of the flow of events here. God no sooner makes man than he just like can't contain himself. He speaks over man a word of blessing and a word of command. And I want you just to notice that. God no sooner makes these human creatures, and my suspicion is that Adam and Eve are formed here as man and wife, as God speaks us, because we're told he made them male and female. Okay? But regardless of that, no sooner are they there than God speaks over them. It just bursts out of him, as it were, a word of blessing and a word of command. Because those verbal acts of God, they've got to just provide a context. They form the context for everything else we're going to say about human dominion taking. You can't talk about human dominion. Let's take dominion. Let's rule. You can't talk about that until you've thought about the fact that God has just spoken a word of blessing and command. Because that speech, those verbal acts of God, provide us with a very deep and a very central insight into the nature of God's relationship. The nature of God's relationship, not just to this image bearer, but in fact to everything in creation. Because let's think of what do I mean by that. Think about this with me. God, in this first chapter, is obviously the king. Right? I mean, you can't read Genesis 1 and be like, yeah, I kind of like wonder who's in charge here. God is in charge. God is the ruler. He is the king over the kingdom of creation. And that's just undeniable. On a surface reading of the text, this is a kingdom, and there's the king, you know, the creator God. But God rules in a very particular way. God rules not with a baseball bat, you know, not with a rod of iron. God rules through words that create and announce and formalize a relational bond between himself and those he rules. God speaks, and those words create and announce and formalize a relational bond, a love bond with those over whom he rules. Think about God's speech in this first chapter. Let there be. And those words create a relationship. Suddenly there are creatures related to God by the fact that his word made them. Let there be. His words bring creatures into being. And he blesses them. And in blessing them, that's not just like, gee, I hope you have a good day now that you're created. God is saying, I purpose, I bind myself to your blessing. I bless you because I am the one who will bless you. And that word of blessing is God's self-commitment to his creation. But his words also bind his creatures to him. And this is my will for you. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion, right? So you have words that are creating this relationship, that are formalizing it, that are announcing it. I am your God. You are my creatures. Let there be. I bless you and you shall be blessed. Now I give you my will and my commandments. Do this, and it will be for your good. Now, what's that all sound like? When you hear words such as, you know, words that create a creature, and God's saying, I bless you and you will be blessed. This is my commandment. Do this and you shall prosper. You shall be blessed. It'll be for your good. Does that ring any bells in your minds? Like, where else do you hear that in the Bible? Well, think about, for whom was Genesis first written? Who was this book written for originally? The nation of Israel. A nation that God created by his word from Mount Sinai. I am your God. You are my people. I am the one who will bless you, Abraham. I am the one who will bless you, Israel, under Moses. I am your God and I will bless you. And here are my commandments. Walk in these commandments and you shall be blessed and you shall live. And what you see then, is that these verbal acts of God in Genesis 1 and 2 are, in very quiet, very powerful ways, they are anticipating God's covenantal speech to his nation Israel much later. Which means that this covenantal life that God had with Israel is already anticipated in the very first movement of creation. God is a God who creates by his word, who blesses by his word, who commands by his word. God is a God who covenants. This is undoubtedly a kingdom, brethren. There's no question this is a kingdom. But in the ancient Near East, this was so different in that there is a God who rules covenantally. as a lover. He rules in the context of this deep self-commitment. To put it in Francis Schaeffer's words, he's not a far-off God. He's not a distant monarch thundering from the heaven and, you know, his creatures shake and tear and just do what he says. There's self-commitment. God gives himself and he requires that his creatures give themselves back to him. And he has in all of this a deep disposition to bless. You know, I talked recently with a group of college kids, and they claimed to be Christians, and I said, tell me about your God. I was blown away, and admittedly, maybe it was just the way I asked the question or something, at how anemic the responses of some of these kids were. And I wonder if I were to ask you, tell me about your God. What's he like? You know, some of you, I think, if you were really honest, would struggle to say, my God, you know, one of the defining things about my God is he's disposed to bless. He's a God who just loves giving himself to his creatures and loves it when they give themselves back to him the way a man and a woman in the height of love might give themselves to each other in intimacy. God is a God who loves passionate love. And that is why the politics of God's kingdom are always, always so different from everything else in the world. Israel looks, when she's at her best, when she's most like her Lord, looks nothing like the nations of the earth. You remember the whole thing that went on when the kingship was getting started and God warned, he said, listen, you want a king like the nations? It ain't gonna be pretty. He'll take your sons and daughters, he'll take your crops, he'll just take and take and take. That's not the politics of God's kingdom. God's kingdom looks like David, a king who's freely giving gifts to his people. God is this way, that Israel, when she's most like her Lord, is this way, Christ is this way. How many kings end up on a cross as a way of establishing their kingdom, as a way of exerting their rule? That's kind of outside the box, right? And that is also how Christendom has looked, will look in time. Again, as we as God's people are most like our Lord, and God will give us, we believe, real visible dominion in the earth, but it will not look like the rule of the nations. It shall not be so among us that we rise to power through weaponry and dominating force and violence. Because that's not how God is. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So I just want you to notice that verbal context. Now when we turn to the content of the command, in particular, we discover God has given himself in even more surprising ways than it first appeared. Because in giving man now the mandate to rule, do you realize what God's doing? He's essentially saying, I want to give you part of my job. I want to give you part of my position. I want you to share, Adam and Eve, in my dominion. Participate in my own rule. Now, notice what God tells these image bearers to do. And you know, I love Wendell Berry's question, what are people for? What are people for? What are you all for? What God put you here for? Well, this tells us what people are for. God blessed them, verse 28, and what did God say? We already know from verse 26 that the point of making man was so that man could have dominion. And God says there in verse 28, kind of fleshing out what that means. It means be fruitful. It means multiply. It means fill this earth, subdue this earth, rule over the birds, the creeping things, the living creatures of the earth. All right, what on earth does this look like? Be fruitful and multiply. Well, I think that maybe one way of saying that would be, you and I, like God, are made to be creatures who reproduce our life in the lives of other people. Reproduce your life in the lives of others. Now, obviously, one of the big ways we do that is what? We have little people. We populate. You know, the world must be people. And indeed it must. And we have babies. And that, you know, that is a right Christian thing to do. That is not just an Old Testament thing. Have children. Populate the earth. But there's way more in the Bible to reproducing your life and the lives of others than merely breeding and having offspring. Because as any of you know who have had children, once you have children, you have to actually reproduce your life in them, don't you? You've got to train them up to be human beings who image God. And that's not limited to parents. Each generation of the church is reproducing itself in the following generation. There are so many ways that God made us as human creatures to be those who actually, in a way that is not true of the animals, who merely, you know, breed, have children, offspring of sorts, and, you know, they have same physical characteristics, but we, no, we shape and form one another. We disciple one another. We mold one another. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. You know what that means? Don't leave the raw materials of this world lying around. If there's gold in them thar hills, dig out the gold. You know? If you can get iron and if you can make iron out of, you know, the metals of the earth, and you can get, you know, wheat, and you can cultivate wheat, and you can create bread out of wheat, and you can turn grapes into wine and so on, get out there and harness and cultivate every available resource of this magnificent cosmos. For what purpose? Why do we harness and cultivate all of these resources? Well, first, to enrich human life, obviously. You know, think about running water. Think about the creation of the zero. Penicillin. Sliced bread. You know, enrich human existence. But there's more. Harness and cultivate these resources to display the glory of God. The sheer, wasteful, extravagant beauty of art. You know, think Da Vinci and Tchaikovsky and Michael Phelps and so on. Enrich human life. Display just the beauty of God and fulfill the potentials of creation. This world has got some crazy potentials, as any of you who drove a car here this morning can attest. As any of you who have ever had some New York pizza of late can attest. You can do great stuff. So much potential in this world. And I don't want you to think about this in all kinds of abstract terms. This is not pie in the sky. This having dominion, this cultivating the earth and subduing the earth, is what's happening every time you put on a watch. It's what happens every time you mow grass or pull weeds. It's what happens every time you make love. It's what happens every time you boil some pasta. I mean, it's just the earthy, everyday stuff. Have dominion. Subdue the earth that it might enrich human life, glorify God, and fulfill the potentials of creation. Now, I want you to notice the texture of that mandate, because this is going to help us see why this gets so much more complicated after man falls. There's a kind of three-dimensional representation here of this mandate. Number one, obviously, is man's relationship to the lower creation is what? To rule it. You know, we've laughed before, but, you know, there are people who don't think you should mow your grass because you don't want to disturb nature. Well, that's just baloney, biblically. You shouldn't mow your grass. Man is to make decisions, and he is to disrupt the lower creation. He's to move things around. He is to change things and cultivate things. But, the second dimension is he is to do that, brethren, so important. He is to do that in loving obedience to God. I mean, it goes without saying, you don't break God's law while you're doing this, but there's more. We are to rule the lower creation with a deep, deep sensitivity to the fact that because it's created, it has a certain created nature, and that nature is not to be violated. That nature is not to be violated. To give you what I think is probably the clearest example, when you reproduce and have a child, one thing you become very, very aware of very quickly is this child is a creature of God. And I do not have the right, though I shape and form and mold, I do not have a right to go in and rearrange all the furniture of this child and make it into a child that pleases me. I have to work with this child, understanding there is a givenness to this creature. And every resource of the world has a givenness with it. And there are ways to use it in a way that are in agreement with what God has put in it, and there are ways to abuse it and work against its nature. You know, another, on a human level, you can see this. Eric talked to us extensively about the nature of human relationships. There's something about seeing you and touching you that is part of the givenness of human relationship. And there are ways which we've stripped all that away in technological, advances and so on. And so there's a givenness to creation and deep sensitivity to that. Work with what's there. Obviously, that loving obedience would include gratitude, as God gives just a banquet, a worldwide banquet of food in verses 29 and 30, and there would always have been, for man the image bearer, a deep thankfulness. Every creature is holy if you receive it with thanksgiving, says Paul. And there, in all of this, there would have been this aim to honor and please the maker, the creator. So the lower creation and God, but notice, it doesn't say let him have dominion. It doesn't say let her have dominion. Let Ben Miller have dominion. God help us all. Let them have dominion. We are to take dominion to rule in community. The Greeks would have called this politeia. This is a polis. It is a communal rule. It is not just individualized power. You know, amassing all the individual power that I can. By definition, in this taking dominion, there's awareness of my neighbor. There's care for my neighbor. There's cooperation with my neighbor. Whether I'm making and driving awesome cars, or breeding dogs, or computer programming, or playing tennis, or writing sermons, or, you know, doing financial planning, or being an attorney, or studying for a test, or doing speech therapy, or, you know, working as a contractor, I mean, whatever. At every moment, this is understanding, I'm taking the stuff of the world, doing stuff with it, in loving obedience to God, in community with my neighbor, it is deeply covenantal. And that's where you can see how sin made such a wreck of this. How sin just scrambled this mandate. It did not destroy the God-given urge to cultivate the earth. You go out on the streets of Huntington this afternoon and look around, you will see the fact that man is made in the image of God to cultivate this world. Man is a busy little thing, making stuff, ruling over stuff, managing and administering stuff. He is made in the image of God, and he can't get away from that. And when he does, he is ugly. And there is something ruinous about someone who has completely tried to get away from this mandate, and we can't. It's in us. It's who we are. But the image, though it remains, is shattered. We are still culture-building creatures, and there are times, brethren, when human creatures counterfeit obedience to this mandate in ways that are so brilliant. I mean, you know, I'm a huge fan of English Premier League soccer. When I watch those athletes out there doing what God made man to do with his body, it just blows my mind. The brilliance, the technical brilliance of man. And yes, and yet it is a counterfeit, because any cultivation, any dominion, any rule that mocks the authority of God, whether with a clenched fist or just pretending he's not there, while it inflates man's ego and in some cases tramples on human dignity and need, and in some cases destroys and exhausts the resources of the earth, that is not what people are for. And you look at the dominion taking and the cultural activity of man today, you will see much that is inflating the ego of man, that is mocking the authority of God, that is squashing human need and dignity, and that is raping the earth. This is not what people are for. Henry Van Til has probably said this as well as anyone. He says, culture then, dominion taking, we could say, culture then may be either godless or godly, depending on the spirit which animates it. Sin has not destroyed the creaturely relationship of man to his maker. We're still creatures. Nor has his maker, who made him a cultural creature with the mandate to replenish and subdue the earth. Sin has not destroyed that relationship. Sin has not destroyed the cultural urge in man to rule, since man is an image bearer of the ruler of heaven and of the earth. Neither has sin destroyed the cosmos, which is man's workshop and playground. What a great description. Culture then is a must for God's image bearers, but it will either be a demonstration of faith or of apostasy, either a God-glorifying or a God-defying culture. And that brings us, of course, to the gospel. Adam's disobedience, as you know, we'll see what that disobedience entailed in time, plunged humankind into sin. It rendered you and me powerless to fulfill the creation mandate in its fullness. But along comes Christ, right? And his perfect obedience not only resulted in his being able to come to his disciples and say, as the last Adam, I am the Lord, and God has given to me what? All authority in heaven and on earth. I've been given dominion. I'm the one now who's going to take dominion over the earth and the nations of the earth. So his perfect obedience not only resulted in God giving back to him Adam's dominion, everything that Adam forfeited, though that's glorious to think about, and God guaranteed to his son by his own promise that he is the inheritor of all things. There is not a single molecule in the cosmos that will not ultimately be given to Jesus Christ to have total sway over. And there'll be no possibility that this inheritance of Christ can ever again be disrupted by sin and death because he has crushed sin and death. But that's not all. Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father also secured our reinstatement as children of God. Because Jesus was obedient, you and I were not. Jesus was obedient, we've been reinstated as God's image bearers now. Reinstated as his children in the world. We've been given a share in his rule. You know, one of the verses that makes my mind swim in the New Testament is this one. Do you believe this? God raised us up with Jesus. Okay? And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? You are co-rulers at the right hand of God with Jesus. And you are co-inheritors of everything with Jesus. You're someday going to, you, my humble friends, are going to rule the cosmos with Jesus. You're warming up for that? You're kind of getting your head in that game a little bit? You are going to reign with him. And indeed, his church in the Great Commission has been given the mandate in this age, under the rule of Messiah Jesus, to take dominion over the earth. We've received a new mandate. Go and make disciples. Make what? Make image bearers. Reproduce your discipleship in the lives of men and women, boys and girls, that they too might be those who are the new humans. Who rule over their various vocations and the stuff that God entrusted them in a way that is in loving obedience to God, is in wholesome human community. Now, what on earth do you do with all of this? Well, we'll talk a lot more. Few things to help you kind of bring this maybe to some application. Number one, brothers and sisters, this means you and I should not feel guilt about doing everyday stuff. God likes the everyday stuff. There is this ineradicable notion in the minds of so many Christians that if you really could live a holy life, you'd be in a monastery someday chanting prayers and reading your Bible all day. I know you know, I don't believe that, but how many of you actually sometimes struggle with feeling like maybe it's not the best use of my time to do the everyday stuff? Just the, you know, cooking dinner at my desk in my cubicle doing my thing. God likes the everyday stuff. It's not biblical to pray and read your Bible all the time. That's not the good life. That's not what humans are for. The Roman playwright Terentius said, I am a man, nothing human is alien to me. And that's true for us as God's people. There's nothing alien to us that is human. Athletics, art, economics, education, science, any vocation that is lawful. No guilt about doing the everyday stuff. God likes it. God blesses it. Second thing. To us who call ourselves, most unfortunately, I think sometimes, Calvinists, who believe in the sovereign grace of God, that man is by nature dead in sins and trespasses, he needs sovereign, almighty, efficacious, we call it, you know, effect-producing grace to raise him from spiritual death, give him spiritual life, move in us, act in us, we need God to work in us, to will what he desires, to do what he desires, we need the grace of God, we are creatures, we are helpless, we are dependent, amen? The Bible teaches that, but a true understanding of sovereign grace makes us active, not passive. Real Calvinism, a real understanding of the sovereignty of grace, without which you can do nothing, makes real Calvinism is muscular, brethren. It is busy, it likes to do things, because God has not saved us from being human, he has saved us for being human. He has given us new life and a new self that we might live. And act for him. A third thing to think about. What distinguishes this biblical humanism, this humanism in Christ, then, is not withdrawal from any human activity. I'm a Christian, I don't, you know, if it's sin, don't do it. But it's not that there's any human activity from which we withdraw. You know that I was raised in a Christian community where we, you know, you weren't allowed to play sports because, you know, that was worldly. Well, that's just ridiculous. What distinguishes biblical humanism is that for us in Jesus, this is what distinguishes it. For us in Jesus, every activity, Every human activity is a gesture of allegiance to and fellowship with the covenant God. We literally, and you kids did some good work this week, we literally eat and drink to the glory of God. Something as simple as popping a meatball in my mouth is for me a gesture of allegiance to and fellowship with the covenant Lord. Whereas for those outside of Christ, every human activity is actually a gesture of independence from, and Christina, you see this with science, a gesture of independence from and rebellion against that covenant Lord. That's the distinction between godless humanism and biblical humanism. And so you see then that this enchantment we've been talking about is so very, very real. It touches your life every moment. It is totally relevant in most everyday things. Whatever you eat, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, brethren, do it all for the glory of God, because God made man to image him in taking dominion. Be fruitful and multiply, fill this earth, subdue it, and have dominion. May the Lord our God give us the grace and strength to do this in Christ Jesus. Amen. Bless these things to our hearts, O Lord. But dear Lord, don't let us be like so often we are as Reformed Christians, just those who sit and think about it. Help us to change the way we enjoy the meal we're about to eat together. May it change the way we turn on our cars and brush our teeth and change diapers and mow grass, walk into work tomorrow morning. Make us biblical humanists to your glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen.